thought of a couple of titles for this chapter, and you can rework them. One, I think I just said finances and the school board at first, but I'm thinking of the school board and school finances, or just running the Christian schools. So maybe thinking of this whole chapter as the job of the overseers, not just the administrator or the principal, but the board and somebody who feels like they're in the driver's seat, moving this ship through the water, whatever it is, and kind of looking at some of the issues that that person or those people, the group, the board would be facing. The first issue I want to talk about is the interdenominational nature of not only of many of the Christian schools, but of our Christian school. And as I was thinking about this book, you know, I think one of my thrusts originally was saying, this is what your Christian school should look like. I think now is what I'm saying is, this is what we look like. And if God calls you to duplicate this or use any of this information, fine. But we just want to open a window on where we are, what we have learned through the years, and if this can be a blessing to you as a school teacher, as a principal, as a board member, as a mom and dad, whoever it is, looking in at education, then God has used this book in a positive way. But rather than it being a directive, rather than it setting the stage, it's just, I wanted to trace the faithfulness of God in revealing his purpose and his plan to anybody who wants to wait on him, anybody who is willing to learn, who is willing to stumble and fall and be lifted up again, and get on with the business of growing and moving on forward in the faith and in their own Christian walk with God, and in their own understanding of what it means to operate a Christian school. So I think rather than just the whole mindset of you should look this way or you should be this way, hey, this is the way we are, and God has taught us some many neat things, and we hope that the telling of this tale is a blessing to you. Do you see the subtle difference in the mindset? But just to kind of remember that as a mindset,
yeah,
that we're just laying out for you the faithfulness of God and how he's worked for us. But I find that even church schools, now we're a community Christian school, we're an independent school board, we're a nonprofit corporation that's operating separately from any other organization or institution, and we are not the average Christian school. The normal, I think, is to be attached to a church. But most of these churches are serving a wider constituency than their own parish. And because of that, they are taking on this interdenominational flavor. And I would just like to make this point here, because I think it's valid, that there is a difference in my thinking anyway between the interdenominational position and the non-denominational position. The interdenominational position is the position of compromise, of negotiation, of giving everybody equal say, making sure that the Baptists don't get any more time, you might say, than the Presbyterians or the Lutherans or whatever. Trying to give equal strokes to folks regardless of what they are, and making sure that when you have so many pastors from this denomination in chapel, that you're kind of passing it around. That's what interdenominational, that means you're recognizing these denominations, you're giving them, you're acknowledging them as separate entities. If you let one church advertise a youth activity in your school newspaper, then you have to let another church advertise, and you try to, this can become a very complex thing, and you're opening the door to somebody who is aggrieved. They haven't been treated fairly, and they didn't get the same amount of coverage or press, or they don't have the same amount of access to the youth. That's this pool that we represent here, and many youth workers in churches see this as, oh, you mean you have families in your church that don't go to any school? Well, you know, is there a way that we can exploit them? And I'm using that word not negatively, but I mean, how can we manipulate the activities and the functions of this school to direct these people our way? And that's what you're faced with. If you have this interdenominational stance, if you have a non-denominational stance, you see, it's a much safer game to play, because you're saying we're colorblind here. We're colorblind. We don't see color. If we were in the South, that would be the issue. We service over 38 schools in our school, and our students do not know, for the large part, what churches their peers go to. It doesn't come up in a conversation. It's a non-issue. It's never been, in the 22 years of this school, it's never been an issue. They don't have any idea. Now, some of them know because it's their best friends, and maybe they stay overnight and go to their friend's church the next night. But we have not allowed it to become an issue, and it is a non-issue. And it is quite a different stance. And so we don't let any church advertise as its own function in our school. Now, if something is open to everybody, a few, well, Youth for Christ, which is kind of a non-denominational ministry, and some of these other things, and we're careful. Sometimes one church will invite everybody to a ski trip to Alyeska or something, and they're included in that. But the fact of the matter is, I think that in the murky waters that are ahead for churches in general, I think it's the better part of wisdom to take a non-denominational stance and to recognize our unity in Christ, celebrate our oneness, not celebrate our differences, celebrate our commonalities, celebrate the things that bring us together. And our statement of faith that ACSI has as its basis for its organization is also our same statement of faith. And it unifies thousands of Christian students across our land. And many families look at that and say, yes, I can buy into that. And that's what we share in common. Now, that's what we celebrate here. And the fact that we are different and we are denominationally oriented in our personal choices that we've made all throughout this community, that's something that we can celebrate on the weekends and with our families and our friends. But here at this school, this non-denominational stance has, I think, been a wise position to take, because we have had very little interchurch conflicts, very, very little. In fact, none that have really ever threatened to be an issue. A couple of things concerning eschatology have been raised a time or two. But basically speaking, the Lord has really blessed in this area. And I think we are stronger because of it. Coming to the running of the school, and as we start to talk about the financial situation that schools face, one little saying that I find that I'm pretty much committed to, and I think I mentioned it in an earlier chapter, and that is, I think it's really important that we, as a ministry within a Christian nation, so to speak, at least a nation that has been exposed to the gospel and has been the source of missionaries for years, that we are here to meet a need, not create a need. And I think it's very important that we don't move so far ahead of God in our rush to provide some grand plan for our children that then we have created needs and obligations that we go into the Christian community with hat in hand begging for the kind of support and putting them on a guilt trip and saying, no, why aren't you out here supporting your local Christian school? What's wrong with you people anyway? It's very important that we don't become a need. These people have mailboxes that are full of people soliciting for their money, and a lot of them are worthy. I mean, our world is in a world of hurt, and there are just thousands of people trying to find a donor who would be sympathetic to what they're doing. We don't want to join their ranks, because we're not meeting the client, the needs of a clientele like that. We're asking for families who have children, who want to raise these children in a godly fashion, to lay aside part of their income, whatever that is, and dedicate it to the education of those children. Now, that is a new concept for Americans, because we've been raised with the concept that this would be provided free, and nobody can find room in their budget for this sort of a thing. But they have to adjust their priorities and get themselves to a point, if God leads them, to affording it and weaving it into their financial picture. And so we need to make sure that we are here meeting the needs of our community, and the way that we're aware of the needs is your phone rings and people ask, is there room in your school? And of course you make a modest attempt to let the world know you're there and that this ministry is available, and you owe that to the community, because they need to know that you are there for them and that your heart is reaching out to the needs of kids and for families that want this kind of a ministry. So I think it's really important that you establish your school on a strong financial basis that can survive some of the tests that we're going to talk about. Let me say first of all that I really admire schools that have great programs to help them with some of their costs. And I've read some of the financial structuring of some schools that their tuition covers about 60% of their budget, and then through really rather remarkable fundraising schemes, through great auctions or through this or that or the other thing, is able to supplement that to bring the full financial amount in. And as long as that can, they can do that and people aren't going through burnout and that is sustained, for them that's probably a viable plan. However, it's my conviction that the basic services that you offer as a school, the thing that you, the minimum academic program, the things that you want to make sure that you're offering your children. In the elementary, it's just the core curriculum. In the high school, it's the requirements that they need to graduate, the bare minimums. I believe that that should be covered by the tuition that you are charging the parents. So that the people who are saying, well, maybe I can't really afford this, but I'm going to, and the people who are willing to make that sacrifice can make that program fly. And any institution that is operating on a subsidy not only does not really have a true sense of the commitment of its clientele, because the question then remains, if the subsidy was removed, would my clientele still be there? Is the service I am offering worth what my overall charge is, or is it the subsidy that makes it a viable option for them? And if the subsidy is necessary, then there is a false economy going on there someplace. And the same would be true with any business operating in America today. If it's partially subsidized by the government, you would never know how it would survive in a truly competitive atmosphere. And I think we have to look at that, because it's too bad to see a Christian school fold and collapse because of a loss of subsidy. And these schools need to be there. They need to be where a community can count on them from year to year, them being able to send their children there. And if we're going to provide a stable, if we're going to remain a stable and a viable option for our community, then we have to have sound financial planning to ensure our survivability. So we have a different program to fund our activities and our enrichment program. And basically our sport program is funded by our students. And when we have a capital improvement campaign, we have a separate campaign that's completely apart from the tuition. And it might go to a different mailing list even. But these are separate campaigns. And when we try to move ahead in those areas, we try to make sure that the core curriculum, which is covered by tuition, will always be able to be offered as long as possible until maybe the time comes when the economy is such that that can no longer happen. One of the things that we found in the early days of our school, when we had a salary schedule that we tried to emulate what's done in the public school by having an automatic raise in salary every year for the teachers, both horizontally and vertically across the pay scale, we got ourselves into a situation where really our salaries were such a burden to this school that this school was starting to really sink. In fact, it did get seriously in debt. And a serious restructuring became absolutely necessary if the school was going to survive. And a plan that we came up with that schools who might also be experiencing this kind of real financial crunch might consider is to take the tuition income that comes in any month and decide what your core monthly expenses are going to be, prorated out for the entire year. Take that out first, and then take what is left and divide it with your staff. It doesn't have to be divided equally, but whatever the percentage basis that you hired them on, that's the percentage you pay them on. Now, the Lord has blessed us with most of our years of getting the amount of pay that we had agreed to at the beginning of the year. But when we've had some bad years and our economy has suffered a setback in the area, the teachers were only getting 80% or 70% of what we were wanting to pay, but that was the agreement. They knew that that was what the arrangement was going to be. Now, of course, nobody likes to work for 70 or 60% or whatever it might go to part of their pay, but if the understanding is there from the very beginning, then that comes as no surprise. And it's like they are saying, they're making this commitment that I am willing to throw in my lot, my fortunes, my financial future, in with this school that I believe in, to the extent that I believe that they are managing the money well enough, that I can trust them, that if they're only going to pay me a percentage, I know that they are cutting every other dime and every other corner to make this thing work, to make it come through. Now, you would think that that would result in a tremendous faculty turnover and terrible demoralization of our staff, but the opposite has happened. What has happened is that those that truly feel called to this ministry and are willing to make this kind of a commitment, they're here because they want to be here. And our staff comes back year after year. We hardly ever lose any staff. And it's attributable to many factors, but one of the factors is they have a sense of mission. They feel called here. And they feel that For what the economy is able to bear, what the families are able to pay, what is reasonable, that the school is charging a reasonable rate. It's fair. It's high but not too high. And it's not too low that deliberately or obviously depresses their salaries. They look at that. So some of them are paying that tuition themselves. And they say it is fair. And so with all things being fair and all things being equal, then they want to throw in their lot with this kind of a situation, and it's been wonderful. So we don't have a contract as such. We don't sign any arrangement that puts us in a binding obligation with the teacher as an employee, but it's just an arrangement. It's an agreement. It's called an agreement. And the offer is made that if the money is there, they will be paid at such a rate, and if it's not there, they understand that they will just get a percentage based on the lack of income. That's been a marvelously freeing experience, because within 2 years after making this policy, the policy of the school that we would not go into debt and that we would pay teachers on a percentage basis, within 2 years we were out of debt. As far as our bank loans are concerned, 2 more years, we had even the land payment paid off and we were debt free. That's encouraging for many aspects, but from one major aspect is that this school does not make decisions based on pressure of debt pressure. We don't make our best decisions under those kind of circumstances, because then something else, the managing of money and being backed up against the wall and making decisions that you wouldn't normally make, it can be a horrifying experience, and you realize that you're letting your clientele down, you're letting the children down by cutting everybody short to pay for financial indiscretion sometime in the past to the school. I believe that being debt-free is a goal for every Christian school and for every Christian as an individual too, and I believe God honors that. It gives you a sense of freedom, and you don't find yourself chewing your fingernails as you look at the future or look at enrollment for the next year, or wondering what's going to happen, because you have not made obligations that are going to bury you and are going to sink you. And you are acknowledging that it's a work of faith, and you look to the Lord, not only for the supplying of the need, but supplying of the pupils and supplying of the teachers, whatever it is that the school needs. I really sense that the staff has been welded together as they have caught this sense of mission. And there's a building of relationships on the staff. And I sense also that in our time of devotion every morning, there's a time when we knit together just our own spiritual walk. We don't necessarily discuss the problems of the school and the needs of the school in the morning. We discuss our walk with God. We challenge each other to think clearly once again and to exalt Christ and to praise Him and worship Him, because we can't lose that focus ever. Or we can't ever fulfill our mission if we do. And so that's what we do. And I like the fact that we make a point out of everybody participating. Everybody prays. Everybody takes a week turn in leading the devotion and asking for prayer requests, and for so that this is really a little small part of the body of Christ functioning in a very intimate way in our spiritual walk and exhorting each other to walk this holy walk that God has called us to. And it's our way of having accountability. It's our way of almost discipling one another in a wholesome way. And I don't know if that's unique to Christian schools at all, but that's the way we do it. And I know it's a powerful force, because I know it, and maybe many people reading this book know how dry and dull devotions can be. I mean, it can be just a tradition, just a perfunctory thing. Somebody stands up and reads a few thoughts and says a little prayer, and then it's getting on with a few items of business and then going out and hitting the halls and the classrooms for the day. Nothing could be further from what we do here. We want to meet with God. We must have this encounter, or there is no empowerment for what God has called us to do that day. And then our staff meetings, which we have once a week after school, that's the time when we do share the burdens that we carry within the classroom, the students that are hurting, that have these needs, the parents, whatever problem is overwhelming at that moment. And we record these, and we have a log going back years and years, and we can trace the blessing of God, the answers to prayer, some of them so dramatic that we almost giggle with laughter, and we're shocked in amazement at the next day or a few days down the road. We can't believe that something that was such an overwhelming and an oppressing need 2 days ago, that we just had nothing else that we could do but to give it to the Lord, that He intervened in ways that stunned us, that we were left practically gasping. And those are exciting, and we have them on record. And we need to, I'm glad that we record these, because none of our memories are good enough. And to be able to review those and to see the faithfulness of God and how He answers prayer and how lives have been changed and how impossible situations have been turned around. It's a record of God's faithfulness and His great glory and the fact that this is His school. And this is something that He desperately wants to do, is to be involved in the lives of His children. And this actively not only engages us, but solicits, you might say, God in a conscious way to be involved with us, to make this happen on a level, on a supernatural level, that education just cannot take place outside of a Christian school in the public arena. Well, of course, every school, most schools have a school board, and I'd like to talk just a moment about selecting board members, because they are really critical. And schools go often up and down and forward and maybe tread water for a while based a lot on the board that is leading them and the leadership that God brings to the school. But some of the things that I think the Lord has taught us to look at is, one, is the proven track record of the parent. I think it's wrong to say, wouldn't it be nice to have a medical doctor on the board? Wouldn't it be nice to have a lawyer on the board? Wouldn't it be nice to have a businessman on the board? Wouldn't it be nice to have a contractor on the board? Oh, those would all be nice and wonderful. But those are not the qualifications that God looks for. Or we look for because we realize all the multifaceted problems that we face as a school board, and we like people that can help in all of those areas. But our greatest help is God. We need people who are in touch with God. We need people who are committed to Christian education if they're going to lead this school. And so we need to look at families who have demonstrated a commitment to Christian education. Not that we are going to try to interest in Christian education by soliciting to our board, but they have already demonstrated that. We see that. You see, and this is the process by which a church chooses elders, or should choose an elder. They don't just see a bunch of names on a roster and say, well, I'll go for Mr. Smith. He hasn't had a turn for a long time, and he's kind of a friendly old guy. He shakes my hand after church every Sunday. I'm going to vote for him. We're to seek the mind of Christ, and we should say, God, show me who the elders are of this church, the ones that you've appointed, the ones who are true overseers. They ask me about my home, my family, my hurts. They are just, they've got it built into their whole lifestyle. They are the ones that shepherd me. They are my shepherds. They need to be the ones that are recognized as the ones that you've called. And so to choose somebody is just to ask God who he has already chosen. That's all you're doing. You're not choosing. You're just saying, God, who have you chosen? That's how you select a board member. God, who is already a board member of the school? We don't know that yet. And the way that you've showed it to us is the interest that they have in the school, the commitment that they've made, the fact that they're here, they're asking about our school, they're following up, they're doing little things that the normal people don't do in our school. God, you've laid this school already on the hearts of these people. You are showing us already who these board members are, see? And not only do they have to have this track record where we can see God's hand in putting the burden of this school upon them, but also there has to be some measure of personal success in the raising of their own children. Now this can be a downfall, because I think that all too often we sense that somehow we have to be this role model of perfection in our society today, and if we can't be perfect, then we basically bow out and say, no, I don't want that job, and I don't want to speak to that issue because I don't want anybody looking at my life and saying, hey, what are you up there talking about, because you're not perfect yourself. There's something in human nature that we look very critically at each other that way, especially when we are touching issues that touch us very close to who we are as people, and we're all aware of our failures. Why don't a lot more pastors talk about family and home? A lot of them aren't hugely successful in that area. And so rather than to speak even what the Bible says about that, the temptation is to keep your mouth shut because they don't want anybody pointing the finger at them. And Satan uses that in our life to keep us from even being or exerting the kind of leadership that we should be, because we're unwilling to have people point their finger at us. We're unwilling to stand up and be counted. Now the solution for that is to remember that we're never the role model, really. It's Christ. And if we're faithfully pointing to him and not to ourselves, if we're faithfully lifting up Christ and not ourselves, then we are exposing somebody for them to follow. That will never let them down, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to be very careful that we don't feel that we're the one that's being exalted or lifted up to a position of leadership. No, it's Christ. And so if that responsibility is placed upon us, we will only be dispatching that responsibility in a godly manner as we exalt Christ. We ourselves will fail. But, that said, I still think that we have to be careful that the people we ask to be on the board have learned some of the basic lessons of child rearing, have shown the wisdom and the competence to make good decisions, because they are going to be advising other parents and they are going to be really setting the pace. So we do have to look at and take that into a factor. Not that we look for perfection, but that we look to families who are very concerned about what their children are becoming and they sense their responsibility in that process and are dispatching that responsibility. They're doing something about it. They're not just saying, gee, I wish I had spent more time with my kids. They do spend more time. I wish I had been more strict. They are as strict as they feel they should be. They're making those hard choices. It's not popular choices in our society today. And we wonder, what will these kids think if I'm the proper parent? Because they'll say, well, you know, I wish so-and-so was my parent, or I wish I could live over here because, you know, and parents are so sensitive to that today that they are backing down and they're not creating the kind of home that they really had intended to create for their children. So, we need to find that in parents who are asking to be on the board, who are doing a good job with their kids. And then we need to share with these board members a real sense of vision and mission. We need to sharpen that for them. In other words, as they join the board, they are not automatically going to be up to speed instantly just because you invited them to come aboard. You have to make it your job as a school, as the administrator, or some of the things that the board plans to do together, to bring these people up to speed. Because when you look at the process and the learning curve that each of us took to get to where we are, it can be frustrating to see some new one come aboard and take so long to just go through that learning curve process. And I think that we can accelerate it if, by God's grace, we can make it part of the board meeting or part of an initial time of fellowship at the beginning of the year, a retreat or something. But we have to collectively rekindle this vision and this sense of mission that God has placed upon us. There's a verse, we'll have to look it up, where I think Paul says to Timothy, lay hold again of that gift that was given to you by the laying on of hands. You know, and he talks about that, which it's like, remember that initial fervor that you felt, that first love. It's easy in this hurried society to let that fall to one side. We have to bring it back to its top priority again. I think that all too few people really understand the critical nature of Christian education. Satan wants our children badly. In fact, I may have said this in one of my first chapters, the coup that he pulled in the Garden of Eden was stunning from his perspective in many aspects, but one aspect was that the seed of every human being that was born into this world would automatically be his. I mean, what a stunning maneuver. Here's Adam and Eve, special creations from God. Neither of them had a father. Neither of them had a mother. They are both original creations, created without sin originally. These pure, perfect, holy beings that God made. And he duped them into this mistake that would mean that their progeny for millennia would automatically be his. And you and I today can only produce offspring of the devil. Jesus looked at them in the eye and said, you're of your father the devil. Because the Bible, and only the Bible, makes it very clear that we are born in sin. We are born needing a Savior. We are born outside of Jesus Christ. We are born in our sins. And that is a message that the world stops its ears. They don't want to hear that. In fact, that's anathema in a public school, is to talk about original sin or talk about being born in sin. Because we have so duped ourselves into thinking that it's society that warps society. And it's only as you grow up that you become tainted, and anything that's bad or wrong with you happens because of your environment, not by basically who you are by nature. So this is a powerful Christian doctrine. But because of that, we are in the business of robbing the kingdom of darkness, invading the territory, shedding the light, and bringing the gospel into the darkness, and teaching these children what it means to be loved by God, what the sacrifice of Christ on the cross meant, and invite them to join him as a child of God. And this is stepping from darkness into light. This is leaving Satan's kingdom for a forever future with God. And the devil has lost them forever. And he's losing them by the thousands within the four walls of a Christian school. That's where he's losing it today. And that's why his anger and his vengeance is being wrought out against this ministry across our land and around the world today, because an intolerable situation is taking place right under his nose in his territory. This is the devil's dominion. This is his domain. And he's been invaded by these schools who are establishing lighthouses of the gospel and little sheepfolds of safety and security, and where these little lambs are being nurtured in the kingdom of God. And he is absolutely furious about it. And we are in all-out war for the souls of these kids. And the trends are not encouraging. We see even government getting in the action, making it more and more difficult for what we are all about to take place. And we don't know ultimately what the future holds, but we're certainly not going to lose certainly not going to do our job if we lose our sense of mission and vision of what we're all about. We've got to remember that this is God's doing. We're only instruments in his hand. And the moment it ceases being God's school, it will be doomed for immediate failure. It will not survive. Another factor that I think is really important to have in a board member is the fact that we all come from such a variety of Christian traditions. And some of those traditions we are very fond of. And it's difficult. We haven't grown, even as adults, to the point of the difference between seeing what is just a cultural thing, a Christian cultural thing or a traditional thing, as being separate from a core element of faith. And it's very possible that some Christian schools have really struggled, and to a large part God has delivered us from this, with a board that is obsessed with Christianizing the little subjects, the children in that institution, making them look and behave like some little idyllic situation that they want to create from their past or from some idea that they have of Christians should all have this kind of a haircut or wear this kind of a clothes or have this kind of a pious look on their face when they're praying, or it doesn't make any difference how they observe maybe certain traditions of the church down through the church calendar or whatever it is. And it's very easy to be obsessed with this sort of a thing and to burden the kids of our society, regardless of what church background they have, with certain things that are very peculiar to just them or maybe their denomination or their tradition. And I think I have talked with many kids from Christian schools who really resent the fact that there was a lot that went on in their school that had nothing to do with their relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, it almost put guilt trips on them. It alienated them from the grace of God. It distorted the whole picture of what Christ came to do in man's heart and life. And certainly God did not come to bring religion to this earth. This earth was loaded with it, and it's loaded with now. And when Christ even comes again to this earth, it will still be loaded. He will come to an apostate world, but it will be filled with religious people. That's just the nature of man, is making his own way into the kingdom of God rather than coming by the way of the cross. That's the nature of man's religion. So I think we need to look for board members who have a real sense of freedom, of operating in the grace of God, and who want to communicate that to the kids of the school, rather than to put them into some kind of a religious box that makes them look and behave like Christians rather than be Christian. And it's a subtle difference, but it's very powerful, and it can be deadly when it's operating in a school. And then, of course, it really behooves a board member to be setting the lead, setting the pace in faith and practice. These need to be people who are really walking with God, people who are taking time to grow personally, taking time to pray, taking time to go for a walk and just silently communicate with God and say, God, what about this school that I'm a part of now? What are you showing me about a need or something that you'd like to see happen there? And waiting upon God. And in this hurried world, all too few of us really take time for this. And I think the board of all people need to just really sense this need to be in communion with God, because there is no way they're going to be able to dispatch their responsibility to the school without walking closely with God. And they need to have their personal priorities figured out. You know, you can't have a guy on your board who has 47 irons in the fire. You admire these people, and they're workaholics, and they are just practically juggling a juggling act all the time and rushing from place to place. But that's fine for them. You don't want them on your board, because you're just one part of the things that they're trying to keep in the air all the time, in their juggling act. And they may be talented and may be brilliant, and maybe they can be brought in as a call for consultation. But they're not part of the team. They've got too many other things going. And you're not going to be able to weld together the very sense of unity that I'm talking about, that I think really needs to be on part of the board. So I think we have to watch out for that person that is just so busy that he really doesn't have time. And if God can show you in that initial interview, Mr. Jones, do you think you'll have time to be a board member of this school? Well, he says, what kind of time are you talking about? Well, at least a meeting once a month of several hours, and maybe some additional time, and time personally to walk with God and to lay out the needs of this school before Him and to wait upon Him for answers for the needs that we have as a school. Do you have that kind of time? It's a valid question, because that's what we need to lead our school. We need board members who will meet the kind of criteria we're talking about here and who will be able to shepherd this school through the perilous waters that we face.